The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
One of the reasons we love the Puritans is because they did something that has been relatively rare through church history, and that is they actually wed together both sound doctrine and true Christian piety. They wed together truth and experience. And if you are familiar with the Puritans, you realize that's one of the strengths that we gain as we read from them. And they're probably, I know there are a number of men who have taught us about the Puritans, J.I. Packer for one, but I don't think that there's been anyone in recent years who's done more to bring these men back to life for us than Dr. Joel Beakey. And in some ways, Dr. Beakey is a modern-day Puritan. And we are thankful that he's here. And brother, would you please come this morning?
All right, let's turn to Ephesians 6 this morning. Ephesians 6, just the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank thee so much for the wisdom of thy word. We thank thee that thy word is still the very best marriage and family textbook ever written. And as we plumb some of its depths, stammer a few things in the line of Puritan teaching about it, we pray that it may be useful and bear fruit in our lives, and that our families may be the better for this address. Help us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we saw last night that the Puritans said that the most foundational unit of all of society is the marital union, because a husband and wife is the foundation of the family, foundation of the church, of the nation, of the world. But, of course, when there's marriage in a God-glorifying way, normally there are children, and there is a family unit. So they also called the family unit the fundamental unit of all of society. And their goal in family was to rear their family to be little churches, to be God-glorifying islands, as it were, of his kingdom. And then from out of that little family island to sail to other islands in society and to reflect the joy of the family unit in other societies as well. And so the goal of raising your children was not just for your own little island, as important as that was, but also, as we saw last night, for the well-being of society, the church, and the world. Richard Baxter said, "'Tis no small mercy to be the parents of a godly seed, for this is the end of the institution of marriage." Isaac Ambrosi said, "'Parents have the task of erecting and establishing Christ's glorious kingdom in their own home by the blessing of the Holy Spirit." So as we saw last night, a child is a great gift of God. And in the Puritan mind, a child is given to you, more accurately, loaned to you, to be raised on God's behalf and then surrendered back to him when the child leaves the home, well-trained, nurtured in the fear and admonition of the Lord to bring forth God's glory for the remainder of his life. So if you have three children, you tell people, I've got three children, or we have three children, it's better than I, because you're thinking these two shall be one, right? But ultimately, those children don't even belong to you. They're loaned to you. And your calling is to represent God in their lives, to do what God would do if God were the earthly father and mother in their lives. That's just your simple task, the Puritans would say, to do what God would want you to do with the children that God has loaned to you to raise in the fear and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So children are great gifts of God, great responsibilities, and the goal is to raise them for His glory. Now, what I want to do in this talk then is I want to say just a little bit about authority in the family, and then we're going to transition in 5 minutes from now into principles for child rearing, ranging from infancy to teen years. We'll walk our way through seven or eight principles in Puritan teaching. So first then, authority. I hinted at this last night that in terms of authority in the marriage, the Puritans taught the biblical mandate that that was the position of the head of the home, which was the father, the husband, and he is to exercise authority in a loving way over his wife. In the family unit, husband and wife, though there is a sense in Puritan thinking in which the father is still the head of the entire family, but in terms of authority in child rearing, it's a husband-wife team that exercises that authority over the children. And in Puritan thinking, you see, it's critical that the husband-wife team is one unit and that you think things through together and you present things to your children together. Now, children have a way of finding out which parent is a little softer than the other. And so whatever parent tends to be a little bit more liberal, they will tend to gravitate to that parent. That ought not so to be. So what is very important in Puritan mind is that the father and mother collaborate on everything so that there's never anything that a child says, well, dad says no to this, but mom says yes, so I'm going to go mom's direction, or vice versa. Now, one time in our child rearing, our son came to me and asked if I could do something. I said, have you asked your mother? He went to Mary and she said, have you asked your father? And he got frustrated and he said, how come you two guys have always got to do everything together? You always think alike. You always make decisions together. Why can't you just make a decision on your own? So I sat him down and I explained to him that God wants us to rule him the way that God himself would in his word. And he's given you two parents to consult together so we can have iron sharpened iron each other's minds and come to a mutual decision, and that he should appreciate that because there's a lot of single parent homes, there's a lot of broken homes, there's a lot of bad marriages where they don't consult, and this is actually God's gift to him. Well, he seemed to tone down at the time, but you see, we try to work as a team as we reared our children this way so that if I had the least doubt of what Mary would advise, I would say to the children, thank you for your request. We'll get back to you tomorrow, or we'll talk about it later today, and we'll get an answer back to you. So they always knew that we were talking together, and we'd bring an answer back. And we trained them as they grew up to be patient, to wait for an answer. Sometimes it would take a day or two before we had a chance to really talk this over and make a decision. But we said, we will get back. We usually said, we'll get back to you hopefully tomorrow or tonight, gave them a time of expectation. And so they knew that we would lovingly talk about this, and we would say yes if we possibly could. Parenting can be so negative so easily. And our tendency was to say, let's try to be positive as much as possible. As long as there's no sin lines being crossed, we'll try to say yes. And so the children knew that, and they trusted that we would allow what they were requesting if it was in the confines of God's word. So that kind of teamwork authority is what the Puritans were looking for. But again, if in those very, very rare cases in which husband and wife could not agree on a decision, then after expressing herself and after talking things over, they would say ultimately, then the father must make the final decision and his wife must accept that decision. Now, it may well be that in that case also, the father would, if there's no sin principle involved, even though he feels it would be better to go one way, but his wife's feelings are very strong that, you know, you should allow or you shouldn't allow, he may very well say, okay, I'm going to stand with my wife on this and take her opinion, even though I would have a slight preference for the other. That's quite possible on the part of a loving head of the home. Sometimes you have a situation, the Puritans would say, where the father doesn't have a strong opinion, thinks, well, maybe it's better to go that way, but his wife is very strong on it. You see, the father needs to take that also into account when he makes that final decision. All right, let's look at some principles then of rearing children in the Puritan way of thinking. Number one, child rearing, the Puritans said, begins at conception. Begins at conception. Prospective parents had two major tasks before a child was born. First, they were to pray daily for the salvation of their child, since a child was conceived in sin and would soon be born in iniquity. Psalm 51. They were also to pray daily for the protection of both mother and child during pregnancy. And that was a very real prayer on their part, since so many women died in childbirth or during the pregnancy in their day and age. Richard Adams, a Puritan, writes, "While it is yet but an embryo, there is not only requisite prayer with thanksgiving for the sanctifying of the fruit of the body, as Jeremiah and John were, but also a tender care for the preservation of life." And that may be a tad bit difficult for you to understand because of the quaintness of the language there. But as Jeremiah and John were, refers to the fact that they were both saved. In other words, God planted the seed of regeneration, it seems the scriptures are saying, before they were born in their soul. And so the Puritans didn't say this is the norm, but they said this is a possibility. And so you don't pray, Lord, may our child that's in the womb one day be converted as a teenager. You pray, Lord, let the child be born again, even now, if it could please thee. And a prayer that I often prayed when my wife was pregnant was, Lord, let this child be born well, and let this child not ever be able to remember a day where he or she didn't hate sin and didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. What a wonderful thing it is to dedicate one's entire life to the Lord. So that was the first thing. You were to be praying daily for the well-being of the mother and the child physically, but also for the child spiritually. Now, the second thing is that since miscarriages were so common, one out of four or five, today, by the way, it's one out of six, it's still very common, the health of the mother was to be carefully protected. Husbands were expected to tenderly help their wives during pregnancy and childbirth. If they failed to do so and the baby was lost, they could be, as the Puritan writes, regarded as guilty of the sin and liable to the judgment. And then that Puritan writer goes on to give an example. And the example he gives is if a man wants his wife to do something for him, and he sends her away on horseback, and she's pregnant, and due to the riding of the horse, she miscarries, he is liable to judgment, even to church censor. And he's committed a sin against his wife, not considering tenderly her pregnant condition. Secondly, mothers have the major role in caring for newborns. The Puritans are very, very practical, and they know that men don't tend to be really good at handling 6-pound babies. This is more of a female thing. Women have more of a natural thing about it. And the Puritans also recognize that this was God's way also of bonding very early on the mother and the child, also through breastfeeding. They were very big on that bonding element with the mother. In fact, William Googe in his book wrote 10 pages on why it was important for the mother to breastfeed and answered 12 objections along the way. So this is the kind of detail they offered on every aspect of parenting and how practical they were. Husbands, Googe writes, were to encourage their wives to breastfeed and to offer whatever help they could in caring for the infant and helping their wife regain her strength. Principle number 3. Baptizing infants, I'm giving you the Puritan view, apologize here, is part of parents' covenant obligation to God. The Puritan concept of child rearing was rooted in the conviction that children belong to the covenant that God makes with believers. And they based that on texts like Acts 2:39, 1 Corinthians 7:14. And they believe that the child should receive an evident sign in baptism, a seal of God's invisible grace to his church, which indicated to the child, not that the child was born again, but that God was willing to be the God of the seed of the church. And so, just as the believing Israelite had to circumcise his son in the old covenant, the Puritans taught, so in the new covenant, believing Christians are to baptize children to confirm their inauguration in the covenant of grace. Now, that does not mean that they were to say to that child as that child grew up, you're saved, you don't need to repent and believe the gospel because you're a covenant child. Just the opposite. The Puritans were very strong on teaching that 1 Corinthians 7:14 meant external holiness. That is, the child was set apart from the world, hence was a covenant child, because that child was brought up with all the privileges and benefits of the covenant, the prayers of the saints, the prayers of the church, the rearing up in the church and in family worship, and the urging to repent and believe the gospel. But that child himself or herself had to come to personal faith. That was stressed by every single Puritan. I have not found a single Puritan that believed in the internal holiness view, which, say, Abraham Kuyper does in the Dutch tradition. There were a few in the old Dutch tradition, in the parallel Puritan movement, like Gijsbertus Vuchis, who leaned in that direction, that children were internally holy because one of their parents or both of their parents were believers. And you see, if that's true, then you say to your child, when the child is 2 years old and can begin to comprehend it, Jesus loves you, you're saved, you're on your way to heaven because you're a covenant child. Puritans were very opposed to that. They said, that's like saying, the Jews were saying, we are Abraham's children, so that's all we need. We just need the covenant relationship with God. No, 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 the Puritans would say. The covenant may never swallow up the need for personal regeneration and personal conversion. So children live under the promises of the covenant, they said, but they need to appropriate these promises through faith and repentance and a holy walk of life. One Puritan put it this way, God has no grandchildren. Each generation has to experience conversion itself. They believed, however, that God uses parents to bring their children to a personal conversion experience. Parents were regularly taught in sermons to bring up their children so that the covenant promises given them at baptism might be fulfilled and realized in their lives by the gracious, promise-fulfilling Holy Spirit. So children were in the covenant, but they were not of the covenant until the seed of regeneration was born within them. So the way they viewed it was this. You have two circles. You have an inner circle, which is your solid circle. Once you're inside that circle, you see, you are saved. That symbolizes regeneration. And God will keep the feet of his saints and so on. There's an external circle, however, a dotted line, which all children of the seed of believers are born inside the dotted line, the external covenant. They can break out of it if they go out in the world, abandon the church, abandon the means of grace, and join the heathen children in the world. But they're not like a heathen child because they're brought up under the privileges of the covenant. The prayers, the teaching, the family worship, the Bible instruction, daily, they get the benefits because they're covenant children. And so the Puritans said, this is what makes sense of the biblical texts, some texts saying the covenant's unbreakable. That refers to those who are regenerated in the inner circle. Other texts saying the covenant is breakable. Both are in the Bible several times. That refers to the external covenant, where you can break out of it and go join the world and be just like a heathen person, separating yourself from the means of grace and the spiritual disciplines. So that was a Puritan view. In the covenant, but not yet of the covenant until regeneration. Principle number four. Children must be trained early on in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The salvation and godliness of children is the main purpose of their education, the Puritan said. It's the main purpose you teach them to read because they have a never-dying soul. They need to learn to read the Bible and other good books. And so Gaius Davies sums up the Puritan approach to teaching this way. Education should begin as early as possible, the Puritans taught, and though it should be thorough, godliness is even more important than learning. And schoolmasters, teachers, must be chosen with this in mind. The aptness or gifts of children should be noted that they might be trained for a suitable calling. And then notice this. The claims of the Christian ministry should be remembered, and where the ability exists, a son should be exhorted to enter it. I would add to that, if he felt internally called to that. But it was true that if you had a godly young man, say he's 18, 19 years old, very godly young man in a Puritan family, Puritan father would advise his son not to think of another occupation until he was sure the Lord was not calling him into the ministry. It's the opposite of which I was raised. I was raised, you don't even think about the ministry until the Lord definitely internally calls you. But you see, they saw this as being by far the most important occupation in the world, to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And as my dad used to say to me, to be a minister of the gospel is more important than living in the White House because you're dealing with the souls of people. The Puritans would say amen to that. And they would encourage their serious, God-fearing sons to lay this before the Lord. But they would not encourage them to go forward without an internal call to ministry. But it was just a high item on the agenda of childbearing, to encourage that wherever possible. Now, reading opened the world of doctrine to children. And even the Puritan basic introductory reading tools, such as the New England Primer, 1683, which was the first education book published in America, conveyed theology. You know how the Puritans taught their children the ABCs? It was all from the Bible. Here's how they taught the letter A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Here's how they taught the letter Z. Zacchaeus, he did climb the tree his Lord to see. See, everything was grounded in Scripture. And that was then combined with what they called catechetical instruction. Puritans taught their children catechism as soon as possible. And most fathers catechized each child for 1 hour per week. And to help them, Puritans pastors wrote books that explained fundamental Christian doctrines by means of Q&A supported by Scripture. And those pastors would often come to the home, model for the fathers how to teach, and then the fathers explained the theological content of the questions and answers by illustrating them with Bible stories and dialoguing with their children about them, often as part of family worship, sometimes separate from it. Now, the goals of catechizing were to make sermons and the sacraments more understandable for covenant children, to prepare them for confession of faith, usually as a teenager, and to teach them how to defend their faith against error. And of course, how to live and how to love the truth. Now, parents were especially exhorted from the pulpit by the ministers that to nurture and train their children was important intellectually, spiritually, but also by the example of the lives of the parents themselves. Richard Greenham, an early Puritan, writes this: experience teaches us that children learn more by countenance, that is, by your facial expression, by gesture and behavior, than by rule and doctrine and precept and instruction. Today, psychologists say 85% of your communication is nonverbal. That always strikes me as being a little bit high, but that's why it's important when you counsel someone. You don't want to do it over the phone, do you? You can't see the body language. So children just pick up all kinds of vibes from their dad and from their mom. If their dad gets more excited about who won a professional ball game last week than he does about Jesus Christ being the Savior of sinners, that tells a child a great deal about their dad. So your excitement, your energy, your love, your facial expressions, the way you live, the way you spend your free time as a father or as a mother speaks loudly to children. Greenham says, if parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware lest they give their children, that they give their children no corrupt examples at home by any carelessness, profaneness, or ungodliness. Otherwise, parents will do them more harm at home than both masters and pastors, schoolmasters, that is, teachers and pastors, can do them good abroad. Principle number 5. Family worship is the most powerful means for child rearing. Puritan mind, this is the most important thing that a father does in his entire life. Fail here, you fail in all, the Puritan would say. In fact, in some Puritan churches, you'd be put under discipline, be forbidden to partake of the Lord's Supper if you didn't engage in daily, conscientious, intentional family worship. But we'll be talking about that next hour, exactly how they did that. And so I will skip over all of that material here in this particular address. Number 6, the Puritans believe that the primary paradigm for raising children in the home is the paradigm of prophet, priest, king, office-bearing paradigm. You see, when you bear office on behalf of someone else who gives you the task of what you are to do over those whom you bear office over. So a minister, an elder, or a deacon is bearing office because God has assigned them a task to minister to the people of God in the church of God. And the minister has particularly the prophetic office. This is not one-to-one relation, but close. The elder has particularly the kingly office, and the deacon has particularly the priestly office of compassion. Now, in the home, the Puritans would say, the father and the mother are to be prophet, and you could say prophetess, I suppose, and they're to be priest, priestess, king, queen. They're to be office bearers on behalf of God, because remember, your children are loaned to you. You're to rule over them as God would have them rule on his behalf. And through this triple office, you can assume all the duties of parenting under one of these three offices in the famous Puritan subpoints. The main points are you're to be a prophet, a priest, and a king in your own home in rearing your children. Now, the prophetic office then means that the word prophet, by the way, in the Bible, in the Hebrew, is a word that means to boil over. It means that the prophet cannot hold back the word of God. It just has to come out. His heart is just filled with it. And you see, this is the paradigm the Puritans saw, particularly in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses said, you need to be talking to your children as you lie down, as you rise up, as you sit by the way, as you walk. You need to be talking to them diligently of the ways and the statutes and the ordinances and the commandments and the word and the law and the gospel of God. This should, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Amos said, being a prophet, and he was a farmer, and he realized he was not an educated man, but he said, the lion has roared, the Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? I can't hold it back. And you see, Moses is saying, that's the way you should be as a dad, but also as a mom. You have to speak to your children of the Lord. You have to speak to them of the things of God. You can't hold it back. And so how do you teach them? That's your great calling as a prophet, to be their teacher. Number one, you teach them with passion. Diligently, passion. Wasn't uncommon for a Puritan father to weep as he taught his children the truths of the Bible, or expressed to him the beauty and the glory and the amazing wonder of the atonement of Christ for sinners. And I was blessed to grow up in such a home. My dad had this big time. He was an elder for 40 years, a ruling elder, and he often taught us. He had an eighth grade education, but he taught us with so much passion that the tears would come streaming down his face. And we would sit at his feet in awe and just look at him. And we thought all dads did that. when my parents had their 50th anniversary, we all thanked them for one thing. And we decided we wouldn't talk to each other ahead of time what that one thing would be. And all five of us thanked my mother for her secret prayer life. She was just incredible, always on her knees praying for us. But all five of us also thanked my dad for the family worship times, and especially for the unique Sunday evening family worship in which he read to us from Pilgrim's Progress every single Sunday evening. All 20 years I was in the home, we'd get done, we'd start over again. And he'd talk to us about Mr. Talkative and faithful and hopeful and what was the man in the iron cage and what did the house of the interpreter mean. He'd set the book down. He'd talk to us about how the Holy Spirit works in the soul. And often the tears would come out of his eyes and he'd be teaching us and we'd just be sitting on his lap or we'd be at his feet and we'd ask him questions. It was unforgettable. So my older brother said to him on that 50th anniversary occasion, he said, Dad, the thing I want to thank you the most for is how you taught Pilgrim's Progress in that family worship every Sunday evening. And he said, I want to thank you that I never had to doubt the existence of God, because my oldest memory in life is when I was 3 years old, sitting on your lap, looking up into your face as you were teaching Pilgrim's Progress. Can't remember what you said. I only remember when the tears came gushing out of your eyes that I looked up into your face and I thought as a three-year-old, God is real. Teaching with passion. And then secondly, you have to teach as God's authorized steward. Sure, you're your son's buddy and you're your daughter's friend, but you're more than that. You're more than that. You are a steward appointed by God. Give an account of your parental stewardship, God will say to you, on the day of judgment. And that parental stewardship has authorized you to teach your children the whole counsel of God. You don't just shove that off to the church or to the Christian school. This is your responsibility. You are ultimately in charge. Now, you do that through family worship. Again, we'll talk about that next hour. But you also do it as you get lie down, as you rise up, as you take a trip, as you walk through nature, as you eat supper together. You're always looking for ways to bring truth across as God's authorized steward. And then you teach by example, don't you? We're always teaching our children, whether we know it or not. For they are always reading the book of our lives. In fact, besides the Bible, your life, dad and mom, your life is the most important book your children will ever read. And in the book of your life, they will see how important your views on God are. Whether worship is a delight or a duty, whether sin is a horrible evil or mere naughtiness, and whether we really cherish our families and our children or view them as a burden. And then we also teach by sharing our lives with them. We share our struggles. We share our problems. We share our weaknesses. Within reason, of course. Doesn't mean you have to spill out all your guts in front of your children. But your children need to know that you too are burdened by sin, and you long that all sin in you were dead, and you long for the day when you'll be with Christ Jesus forever, sin-free in Emmanuel's land. And you share also your positive experiences. When you read a chapter in family worship where a text was made precious to you, or where a minister had a sermon, or where you know another child of God had great deliverance, you share that story with your children. So they know that God didn't just work 500 years ago in the Reformation, but He worked last week in your life. He worked 3 years ago when he brought home a certain text to your soul with joy and power. You share these things with your children. And then you also teach, if you're a real prophet, for holistic maturity. You don't only teach them spiritual truths, you teach them truths about every area of life. Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. You see, Christ, Luke 2:52, is our model of child development. He was born a baby, but He grew into an adult in all aspects of His manhood. And so we are to train our children in social graces. A well-trained mind, unaccompanied by basic manners or culture, becomes a blunt sword. You've got to train your children how to respect older people, how to show kindness to their peers, how to have compassion to people younger than they are. You've got to train your children physically. You've got to teach them about their bodies, that they're gifts of God. They must respect the rules of health and treat their bodies with honor. They need sleep and a healthy diet and plenty of exercise. You teach them about the facts of life. You discuss openly the goodness, the spiritual significance, the God-given boundaries of their sexuality. You don't leave that education to their peers. You do it early enough so you're the first one to teach them. You teach them a balanced view of sports in life. Today we live in a sports mania world. And you teach them that people today view sports with the seriousness with which they ought to view life. And they view life with a levity with which we ought to play sports. And so you train them in every area of life. You are their teaching prophet. Now, what about as a priest? Well, as a priest, you've got to teach them other things. Let me just give you two quick thoughts. Number one, sacrifice yourself for your wife. We heard about that last night, how you're to love your wife. You as head of the home, Dad, your children need to see your sacrificial love, not just for them, but also for your wife. The very best gift you can give your children when you raise them is to have a priestly sacrificial heart to your wife and to your children. So that they grow up knowing that leadership exemplifies a servant priestly heart. but also your children need to see you, hear you, feel you as a priestly intercessor for their own soul. You need to be like Job was for his own family. You read in Job 1 verse 5 that when the days of Job's children's feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, arose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of all his children. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Some people think that Job's children maybe were wild. No, there's no indication in the text. They were doing anything but healthy things. They were together. They were enjoying each other's company. But Job is so concerned for his children. He's interceding for them constantly. He's a priest. And how does he intercede for them? Well, the same way we need to do it today. Number one, he intercedes with reverence and godly fear. You see, if you don't pray for your children, how can you say that you fear the Lord? Number two, he intercedes for his children with urgency. One Puritan put it this way, early in the morning, he wanted to hurry to the cross every morning with his children. He didn't fall into bed at night and say, I better say a quick prayer for my kids, otherwise I'll feel guilty if I didn't pray for them today. Now he's really wrestling for his children with earnestness, with constancy, with priorities, early in the morning. And three, he intercedes for his children with perseverance. The text concludes, thus did Job continually. He didn't say, well, I'll do it once a week. No, every day. Every day. And four, he interceded for his children by faith in Christ. And of course, at that time, that meant sacrificing animals, giving God the blood. Today, we don't need animals' blood because we have the blood shed. But it means coming to Jesus with your children, bringing them through his atoning blood at his feet, crying out for their salvation. And if they are saved, crying out for their growth in grace. It's our task as parents to be priestly intercessors and to be sacrificial in our relationship with our wives and our children. And then we're to be kings in the home. Kings in the home in many ways to govern, to guide. Let me just mention two quick ways. Number one, we're to defend our children. We're to defend them as kings. The king is the prime warrior of a kingdom, and he defends his people. So a father must defend his family from physical danger, but also from moral, immoral danger, from the ungodly abuse, for example, of electronic media. Cell phones can receive and send pornography today like nothing. Cults can recruit children through internet chat rooms. We need a system to control our children. Father and mother need to be a team to try to control the use of modern media, not only in the home, but to train the child not to use the media ever for sinful purposes. So what a blessing it would be if we all would just say to our children when we finally do give them their own phone, which they can do so much sin in private that we can never find out about. When we think they're of age and of sufficient maturity and we give them that phone, we should say to them, my daughter, you go lay that phone on your bed and you get down on your knees as you start to use this new phone and you ask God that you will never, never, never use this phone for any sinful purpose. For your eyes or for your ears, but that you will dedicate this phone to God. We defend them. We must defend them against unwise romantic relationships that wouldn't be good for them. We must be involved in regulating relationships of our children with members of the opposite sex. You know, our oldest daughter, she's very shy, and she just wasn't noticed by boys in our church. Very kind, sweet person, but she's not the kind of girl that puts herself forward. And when it came time for her to go to college, we did send her to a Christian college, but I was worried. I was really worried about that college and that some Christian guy. Maybe he would be a Christian, but had very different beliefs than she would in many areas, and that he'd notice her great qualities, and they'd begin to get to know each other and fall in love, and that she'd marry the wrong person. And we were driving home from a church service one day. Just she went with me to that church service. I was visiting a neighboring church, and we're just alone in the car. I'll never forget that conversation. I looked at her. She was about ready to start college. I looked at her and I said, you know, I'm really worried about you. And she looked, she was driving. She looked at me and she goes, what are you worried about? And I go, I'm worried that some guy's going to come along and notice your good qualities and he's not going to really be godly young man of reformed convictions and you just won't be similar in spiritual things and that you might marry the wrong person. And she, her eyes got really big and she said to me, Dad, you know I would never think of going out with anyone you didn't fully agree with. I go, yes. And then just a few months later, so one of the most godly young men in our church finally did notice her. And apparently he'd been watching her for 6 months. And he was also very shy. And today they're happily married and expecting their second child. And the Lord made everything well. This is one of the wonderful things about the gospel and about child rearing. When your kids turn out far better than you ever trained them, that is amazing grace. But you do what you can to defend them. And then finally, you discipline your children, don't you? You've got to discipline them in love. Puritans said you've got to discipline them according to the measure of the moral infraction. So in other words, if they spill milk every single day, that's not a sin. You can't get angry with them. I mean, you might gently ask them to try to be more careful. But you never spank a child for spilling a glass of milk, unless the child does it out of sheer rebellion. That's a moral infraction. So you go by the degree of the moral infraction. For example, if a child shows disrespect for a mother, the father must severely respond to that profound moral infraction of dishonoring a mother. That's a serious sin. So that means at times corporal punishment as well, when verbal admonition is not effective. But even that must be done with due honor and due respect, the Puritans said. You normally, when you would spank a child, you would do it on the one place of the human body where God has given natural physical anatomy to sustain the spanking. And you would bring the child, you would bring the child with you into a private place, and you'd talk to the child, you'd explain the moral infraction, and you'd say, I'm going to spank you now two or three times, lay the child across your lap, and you do it according to the degree of infraction. And then you embrace the child, pray with the child, bond again with the child, and you walk out, and the matter is closed, resolved. You see, that kind of discipline is disciplining in honor. You discipline with consistency. You never discipline when you're angry. You discipline in self-control. And the goal of all discipline is to bring your child to repentance, to realize the enormity of sin and the joys of obedience. And you discipline your child also with prayerful humility, remembering that you too are a sinner. All right, so those are important principles. Now, let me give you one more concluding principle, and then we'll come to a conclusion. So this is number 7, I think it is. Children should welcome their parents' help in making major life decisions. Puritans were huge on this. What do I mean by that? Well, in looking for a mate for life, in looking for a career, you consult your parents. Your parents naturally are talking with you. This is the intimate involvement that Puritan parents had with their children. This was just a natural given. And I studied particularly the question of how Christian parents guided their children in finding a mate for life. And I've resolved it down into five questions. This is how they train their children. Question number one. Would the proposed spouse walk with their own son or daughter with wisdom and genuine godliness in marriage? If not, they were not marrying in the Lord. And the parent would discourage that relationship strongly. Number two, would the proposed spouse fit the biblical description of what a marriage partner is to be? That is, does the proposed husband have good leadership skills and a loving demeanor? Does the proposed wife show submission and reverence to her own father? A biblical mindset about marriage and a character that reflected that mindset to the Puritan was of utmost importance. Number three, was the proposed spouse mature and properly motivated for entering into marriage? You could never get married, Puritan would say, out of a love for money or just a love for physical attraction or a love for power or whatever. You have to get a right motivation. We heard about that last night. Number four, was the proposed spouse fairly equal, this is an interesting one, to their son or daughter in terms of class and financial resources? In that culture, that was very important. A high-class person would never marry a low-class person. There's just too many cultural differences to have it function well. Today in America, it's a bit different. We are probably, of all societies in the earth, the most prone to say that doesn't matter because we're a melting pot of all kinds of classes. And I mean, someone from the lowest class in America today could become president of the United States of America feasibly. Quite possible. That is unheard of in almost all the history of the world. And that's maybe a good thing. But in the Puritan mindset, you see, you look for someone who has the most common set of identical background with your own son or daughter. Because the more you have in common when you enter into marriage, also in the way of life and in the culture, probably the better the marriage will function. And then number five, was the proposed spouse somewhat attractive in the eyes of their son or daughter? That was number five. The Puritans taught there needs to be some romantic spark. But it doesn't have to be a whole lot because love is mostly learned. And love in marriage, the growth of love in marriage, is the most critical thing of all. So the Puritans taught you could have the most beautiful woman walking on the earth and you could marry her. But remember two things. Number one, if she wasn't a kind person, a God-fearing young woman, she will become ugly to you in marriage. And number two, remember, her physical beauty is not going to last forever. So they taught when you marry someone, you should look for such qualities that this is the kind of person, if you live to be 75 years old, this is the kind of person you'd want to live with in your old age, with the kind of personality that this person has. At the same time, an average-looking woman with whom you have a little bit of romantic spark before you get married, if she's very kind and thoughtful and godly, becomes exceedingly beautiful to you in marriage, and vice versa with a woman to the man. So you see, this is the kind of wisdom the Puritans passed on to their children and the kinds of things they looked for as they talked with their children about these matters. Now, let me then conclude. The Puritans believed that on the day of judgment, you would stand before God and you'd give an account of your stewardship as a parent, and children would give an account of their parents, how they've treated them. I found it in a sermon of Richard Mather, in which he talks about child rearing. I found the most moving section where he says, on the judgment day, there will be children who are condemned to hell on the wrong side of Jesus, partly because their parents have neglected to bring them up in the fear and nurture of the Lord, even though those parents may have been converted themselves. And he actually graphically portrays the judgment scene in front of the congregation. And he comes to one point in the sermon where he says that these children will then accuse their parents. He's got Christ on the throne and all the godly on the right side, the sheep and the goats on the left side. And he has the children as goats pointing over to the sheep, to their parents on the right side of Jesus and saying, all this we're going to suffer for eternity in hell through you. You should have taught us the things of God. You did not. You should have restrained us from sin and corrected us. You did not. You were the means of our original corruption and guilt when you brought us into the world, yet you never showed us any care that we might be delivered from this evil world. Woe to us that we had such carnal and careless parents. Woe to you that you had no more compassion and pity to prevent the everlasting misery of your own children. Wow, can you imagine sitting under that sermon? What a solemn responsibility we have. And how many hundreds of times we all fail. So we need to fly to Christ with our shortcomings, our parental sins, and ask God to cleanse us and start afresh and raise our children as his office bearers, as prophets, priests, and kings. Let's pray. Gracious God, please bless this message and grant us to rear our children in the fear, the nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. And Lord, if we think it's too late and our children are out of the home, help us to do for our grandchildren what we didn't do for our children. For Lord, it is never too late. And please, please grant us wisdom and real soul love, which is the soul of all love, for our children and our grandchildren. Have mercy upon us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.